5, Matthew chapter 25, and text-wise, the first 13 verses. I'm just going to snitch a little sip of water while the pages flip. It's one of the reasons why I prefer people to use Bibles over electronics. But maybe not the most important one, but anyhow. And we want to set up a little context and a little understanding of what this parable is seeking to communicate to us. So we're going to read those verses, but ere we do, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Your Son has come and has provided for us a perfect atoning death, a perfect life-giving resurrection, and has opened the doorway to heaven for us. But in this world, we are still very much affected by the curse and the effects of that on our minds and on our hearts and on every aspect of life is so much so that to hold Your Word and to read it, high honor and high privilege though it is not enough. We need the illumination of Your Spirit. And so we mean to do well by Your Word tonight, but it is only in the end Your doing that can make it happen. So we ask that we may receive from You, that we may give back to You. And these things we ask for the glory of You and of Your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." In the last week that our Lord Jesus spent prior to his dying on the cross, he took time to preach 2 sermons that we read of. The first one that you'll encounter is this one. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And the second is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 14 through 17, which is called the Upper Room Discourse. So these are 2 pearls. And it's interesting that we should find ourselves in cleanup mode nowadays after quite a storm. And Matthew 25, which is the second half of this sermon that was spoken to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, it is actually describing the cleanup after the Great Tribulation, how things get sorted out coming into the 1,000 years. Now, one of the keys when you're looking at prophecy, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, is to ascertain who is this being spoken to in the broad sense, Jew or Gentile or church. Those are really the categories that you'll find in your Bible of human beings. We're all either Jews or Gentiles, or we have come into a group in which that middle wall of partition has been broken down, which is the church. So we don't say, well, I'm a Gentile, unless you want to dissociate yourself from the church. But we look at ourselves as blood-bought saints of God. However, when you look at the gospel according to Matthew, it is primarily a Jewish book. It starts with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, tying him in with David and with Abraham. And as you look at this sermon that the Lord Jesus is preaching, he has addressed the issue of that period called the time of Jacob's trouble in chapter 24. He says to the people, you know, when you see these signs, if you're in the Judea area, you should flee to the mountains. Well, who would happen to be in that area but Jewish people? Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Well, what would, Saturday's not such a bad day if you have to travel. What's the issue? Well, it's a big issue if you're a religious Jewish person living in a walled city particularly, because it's too much work to open the gate if you're going to be rigid, and oftentimes that's the case. And so this is the issue. And all of these things that he describes, the gathering together of his people from the four corners of the earth and from heaven, both ends of it. He talks of these things, and he talks of there being this time of great indifference when, like in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and they carried on business as usual. It wasn't that those things were necessarily wicked things. But if God says there's a big calamity coming, then you best stop your ordinary way of life and make preparation. And that is what they neglected to do. So God says, back in the days of Noah, the flood came and drowned them all, except for eight. And in this next great calamity, it will be very much the same idea. You can make preparation, he's saying, but very few will take him up on it. But what happens when there is the great deliverance of Jerusalem at the end of that tribulation? The Lord Jesus coming down, setting foot on this very mountain where he's giving this message, in fact. And what he's doing in the sermon is he's moving from the general to the particular. If you read chapter 24, the people that are described typically are in a passive state. They are persecuted. Well, what happens in persecution? Somebody acts on you. It's not what you do to them, it's what they do to you. And it talks about the getting out, what's happening. Well, there's a calamity coming, and my running is not because I like to run, it's running because if I don't, I'm done for. So the first part is this broad scope, and this is typically how a sermon should work, is that you start in the broad sense and then you narrow it down as you go. And chapter 25, you get three parables. And these parables answer the question, okay, if all of that is so, what ought I to do about it? And of course, I, in this case, would be a Jewish person. And you say, well, why are you talking Jewish people to a Gentile crowd, or a believing crowd, rather, those who make up the church? And the answer is obvious. We are responsible as Christians to treat all of Scripture, to have an answer for anyone who has a question regarding the hope that is in us, and this cuts very close to that hope. We have perhaps other things that we would want to emphasize if we're talking about the church's experience throughout these things, but nevertheless, we want to treat Matthew 24 and 25 and try to get some understanding there, and because, again, I don't think most of us are up for a 2 or 3 hour session here. We'll just treat this one parable and make some broad statements about the rest. So, moving in now, the question is, okay, given that there's this great calamity, great destruction and so on, what about me as an individual? And this is what the parable is getting at. You'll notice he switches into kingdom of heaven talk again, which he did back in chapter 13 and does in other places in this gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like. And when we read those words, typically, and not exclusively, but typically what that is talking about are the 1,000 years, the millennial period. And he says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, 10 maidens, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So he's saying there's an analogy we're going to draw here. And so you've got the story. You've got 10 young ladies. They have a part to play in this wedding, at least in the enjoyment of the festivities. And part of this is some sort of after-dark procession from where they are to presumably the bridegroom's house, which is likely where the wedding would be, but if not, to wherever the venue was. And that's, again, a detail that's not strictly important in the parable. And you'll notice that there's a distinction made within this group of 10. Half of them were prudent. That's the idea of the wisdom here. It's not that they knew all things, but that they were cautious. So they were the kinds of people that if you needed a Kleenex or you needed a lozenge or you needed who knows what, a pocket knife, you could ask them politely and they'd reach in the purse and they'd have it. They were always ready. The other 5 were airheads. That's the idea behind foolish, flaky. No forethought. You just roll with it. Oh, wedding, cool. Where's my lamp, my lantern? And the idea is of an oil-burning light. So they just snatch it off the shelf, tip it up. Oh, yeah, it's a bit half full. That's good. And off they go. And the others are like, well, what happens if we get stuck somewhere or he isn't quite on time? You know, do we have enough there? Well, better take a little extra just in case. And so they've got a lamp in one hand and they've got a cruet of oil for extra fuel in the other. And on they go to wait wherever it is they were waiting. And what happens here is in verse 5, it says, the bridegroom tarried. He was not on time. It seems whatever. I've never really experienced a wedding where everything was punctual. There's always going to be a wait somewhere in the mix. But this is what happens. The bridegroom who's supposed to come along and say, okay, it's all ready, let's go. Well, he was supposed to be there maybe at 6:30 or 7, and that time has come and gone, and they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and the way things play out, it's not a case, and again, it's easy to read this in if you're looking for application and some conviction to stir up and say, well, look, it was very bad of them. They should never have fallen asleep. Humanly speaking, we all sleep. And it is impossible to constantly keep yourself in a state of worked up, excited energy. So eventually, they all come to the end of their zip and they doze off. That's the idea. You know the way it is. You're waiting for somebody. You're dead tired. And so you've kind of, the old adage, sleep with one eye open is kind of the idea. It's a light sleep. They're not tucked in for the night. They haven't intended that this is going to be the long term and we're just going to give up on the wedding and hope for better things tomorrow. The idea is that they're just waiting and passing the time, dozing off a little bit. So kind of head-on-the-shoulder type of idea. And at midnight, so sometime quite late, there's a cry made out of the darkness, behold, the bridegroom is coming. He's on his way. Go out to meet him. So there is a command, go out to meet him. And each of these individuals is surprised, and that is the point here. The sleep is not the sleep of the sluggard. It's not the sleep of the careless Christian who, you know, we are told that different times that this is not a good time for sleep, but to be up and doing. But this is the sleep simply that, you doze off and then you wake with a start because something loud has made a noise. And what was that? Oh, he's coming. Oh, dear me. And in a scramble, they're getting all of the paraphernalia to do with their lamps put together, topping up the oil for those that have oil. And the five foolish virgins light up the lamp, and everything seems well for a moment or two, and then that flame goes out, and they try again, and it goes out again, I would assume. They discover, oh, I see the problem here. We're out of oil. Well, and then they turn to their friends, and they say, oh, funny thing, we're out of oil. Could you just hook us up with a little bit of yours? And they say, well, no, actually, we're not at all sure that we have enough to get where we need to go. In other words, they had enough provision for themselves, but they hadn't any provision for anyone else. That's an important thing, and that is one of the points this parable is making. None of us can make provision for anybody beyond our own case. And that will be true of the Jews in the days of the tribulation and those following. It is true of us in this present day. If you are not saved, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't really say, well, I'll simply find a convenient ankle to latch onto in the day when the saints are called up, and I'll just kind of go up like Mary Poppins with her umbrella. Whoever's got one, I'll just latch on, and away we go. It doesn't work like that. So the issue with the oil, and oil is, as you well know, I'm sure, a picture of the Spirit of God in the Bible. And it is a picture, the light in a lamp is a picture of testimony. So you could look at it this way, that these virgins, they had, all 10 of them, a testimony. But only 5 of them had an enduring testimony, a genuine testimony, in the sense that there could be ongoing light. There wasn't going to be an end of it where it fizzled out. And just like today, where you get people that can kind of spring into what looks like a wonderful Christian profession, and they're witnessing, and they're attending meetings regularly, and then all of a sudden, poof, where'd they go? And that testimony's gone. And it's a scary thing. Because what happens is this. Finding out that they couldn't get oil from their friends, they're counseled, well, you should just go and buy some oil, and that's what they do. But while they're off trying to procure more fuel for their lamps, the big event happens. And the ones who are prepared go off at the bridegroom. The ones who are unprepared don't. And we read here, it says, in verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. One of the striking things about the ways of God is depending on what side of the door you wind up on makes an awful, awful difference in your experience. When we talk about the importance of knowing Christ, walking with Christ, you know, in this present age, that might not look like an overly important difference. You know, well, yeah, we've got cleaner lives, and we're not waking up in the ditch with a hangover. We're not addicted to substances that are going to kill us, and so on, other than sugar, maybe. And all of these things, but really, you know, there's unsaved people that have clean lives too. It doesn't really seem to make much difference what we think. But I tell you, when the door is shut, there's a big difference. And the people that were on the side with the bridegroom, the shutting of the door, shut out everything that had nothing to do with the wedding. the contents, the things that happen within those walls, the celebration, the enjoyments, the social activities, all of that belonged to the people inside and to no one else. And for those on the outside, they missed out 100%. It was not, well, we can see through the keyhole that they're having a lovely time and we could actually feel some warmth coming out. We hear the music and we could tap our toes to that. It seems like it was a pretty solid door. And the idea being, of course, to come into the kingdom of God with the king in his entourage is the important issue. You come in with him and you enjoy his blessing and his company and part of his government as his friend. Or the consequence of not doing so, to be locked out where there is nothing but darkness. And he goes on to say here, in verse 12, after they've been crying, "Open to us," he says, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Well, it seems kind of harsh. They've got oil now, I assume. They wouldn't have, let's just stumble off in the dark and see if we can find the place. But it seems that they actually did go and get their oil and came back. But his point is this. If this was something that meant anything to you, you would have prepared beforehand. You know, this is the idea. When we think of all of the events of our lives, if it's a big thing, I'm going on a trip, usually you pack something to go. A change of clothes, toothbrush, etc. If you don't care, I guess you could hop on the plane just with nothing but your wallet in your pocket, but dear me, it's not going to be a very pleasant trip. This idea of being provident, being aware, being a little bit canny about what you're about to do. And the king is saying here, or the bridegroom, you know, if you really cared, then you would have made more preparation. You'd have paid attention. But as far as, you know, right now, there's not much going on the outside, but inside everybody's happy and you'd love to be there. Was it me? Was it my bride that you were interested in? Or was it just the good time? You know, you've missed the main event. Why do you want in now? And so the door stays shut. And the urgency here, watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. The urgency that stays, and you say, well, you know, those are Jewish people. They would know that the tribulation period is supposed to be the 7 years. They might know that. It's interesting how much they didn't know at the Lord's first advent. And it's amazing how much, when we think about all of the scripture we know, how little of it clicks at key moments in our lives. You know, so to say that this imminent event, just because it's on the calendar, just because, yes, if you were very astute, very eager to study the scripture, that you would have these things down pat, hopefully, but not necessarily. And so there is this warning to them. And the application, of course, is this, the idea of preparedness. There are people who get into the kingdom. There are people who do not get into the kingdom. This is true even tonight. We're not seen in these 10 virgins, but there is a reality that if you're ready to go, when the time comes, that's great. If you're not ready to go, the door is shut. There is that reality. Now, we could go on to the next parable here. And again, there's application, and now it's not a case of who is worthy or who is permitted to get into the kingdom, but what do you do in terms of a trust given to you in view of this kingdom? So he says, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, verse 14, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. He gave one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. By the way, depending on the material that these talents are made of, a talent is a unit of weight. But assuming it was even just silver, we're talking of several hundreds of thousands of dollars in the case of the 5 talents, and then proportionately less with the other 2 amounts, 2 and 1. And then it says, it was given to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. So to whom much is given, much is required. Somebody who has great skill, great ability, and great natural intelligence might be given more, and somebody otherwise might be given less. Now again, one thing that tends to happen with these parables is we like to try to force in a little bit of application for the church, and people have said, well, these are like our spiritual gifts, and you're a good saxophone player, and if you won't play for church, then you're burying your talent, kind of thing. That's not what he's getting at here. When we look at the guy who buries his talent in the earth, he's not a believing man. So this is what the people were to do. As you think of the Jewish people, what do you do in view of this coming kingdom and this coming tribulation? Prepare yourself, get your oil, and get your lamp ready to go. And the other thing is, you've been given a trust, make sure that you execute your stewardship well. And so the first man goes and trades with it in verse 16 and makes 5 more. He doubles the investment. The other man, having gotten 2, gains another 2. And then the third man in verse 18 goes and hides his Lord's money in the ground. After a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. Interestingly, when we think of the events of prophecy, it is good to sometimes look at this and say, well, you know, the early church, they all thought that this was just going to be, just as soon as the Lord went up, he'd come back, and that they were going to live and see this. That's probably true in large part. But there are indications in the Scripture that it was going to be a bit of a time. And so you'll notice a little clue here, after a long time. It says that he came back to reckon with his servants for the investments that they'd made. He that received 5 talents, verse 20, came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. So, by trade, by using the gifts that he had been given, by using his abilities, and then by also taking advantage of the trust given him by the master. So you have natural abilities, everyone has, even unsaved people have. And then you have, on top of that, if you are a person who has a profession in the things of God, you also have opportunities given you to use those abilities. So you might look at those opportunities in reference to these talents, and that this is also true whether you are a saint in this present dispensation or one during the tribulation here on earth, looking towards the experience again of the Jewish people at that time. Remember, through the book of Revelation, the testimony on the earth for the Lord is primarily of a Jewish character. When you look at the 144,000, they're not 144,000 Gentiles. And you could say, well, that's all symbolic. Sure, well, maybe so. But why would you name the 12 tribes of Israel if you're trying to make a point that it isn't Jewish, the testimony? So anyway, that's a little rabbit trail. Coming back to this, the Lord's response to the servant who has invested and gained 5 talents, more than what he began with: well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Interesting that he should call what we would think of as in the hundreds of thousands of dollars as a few things. And one of the Puritans, and this is a quote that a speaker made some time ago, he said, one of the old Puritans said, how sad a thing it was that the men of this world take better care of their pebbles than many Christians take of their pearls. But the point being, you know, this is the investment of that money. Oh, you were good with those few pebbles. Here, have a, you'll get some real things now to look after. And this is the idea. We have great blessings, and we think of our position with the Lord Jesus just now. The things that we have, so much more than gold. Looking on, he says, of the second servant, he had received 2 talents, verse 22. Came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents beside them. And the response of the Lord is identical to this servant as to the previous servant. So it seems that the abilities and the gifts are not the issue. It is the stewardship itself. What do you do with what you have? And that's what happens. He gives him this great commendation, even says the same thing down to, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So on he goes. The last one speaks of his testimony being rather poor, his stewardship rather. It says of him in verse 24, Lord, I knew thee, thou art a hard man. That is the legalist's mantra, isn't it? God is a hard master, and because he's a hard master, you better pull up your socks and do your thing, or else. Well, the Lord answers that logic with better logic. He says in verse 26, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not. You know what he's talking? He called the Lord a thief. If you reap where you didn't sow, what are you doing? You're taking somebody else's crop. You reap where you don't sow. You know, you're a hard man. You don't give us anything to work with, but you demand. You're basically like Pharaoh in the days of Moses. You know, more brick, even if we're not going to supply you with material. Imagine taking that view of the Lord. That is the view that very many do take. And he said, thou oughtest, verse 27, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. It should be with interest. That's the idea. But you notice what he's doing here. He's saying, you know, if you thought I was that hard and that scary, why is it that you just took that thing and buried it? If you really were afraid, if that was the issue, then wouldn't you have scraped and worked and done all you could to try to mollify the situation a little bit? Well, verse 28 says that the talent was taken from him and given to him that had 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And so you see what he's doing. Previously, the whole idea was all of these calamities and natural disasters and famines, etc., and you're kind of a passive victim in all of that if you're a Jewish person during the tribulation. Or for that matter, a Gentile person in the tribulation if you get caught in the wrong spot. But this is the thing. He says here, take this unprofitable servant, verse 30, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you say, that's pretty harsh. Well, again, that's my argument as to why this is not talking about your spiritual gift specifically, because there are lots of Christian people, truly saved people, who are not maybe living up to their potential. I often think of myself in that category. How much could we do if we managed to lasso our time better than we do, or to spend the time that we take even in good things and make it so much better? But, you know, to afflict people with that is to... let's just say this. If the imminency of Christ's appearing and his coming and the rapture and these things don't move us, me getting out my whip is not going to help matters. We know these things. This is just very, very easy for us, I think, to understand. We all would agree on those things. But you'll notice that that is the idea. The last parable here, I'll give you 5 minutes on that, is the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the idea of the nations. And the question here now is, what does the Lord do in view of the aftermath of the tribulation with the Gentiles that come through the tribulation, survive it? And how have they treated his people? Have they been persecutors? Have they been negligent and willfully blind? Or have they been succorers, helpers to those same people? And so it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. You can't get a more clear statement than that as to the time period. It is the millennial reign. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The idea is not, okay, I want all of this nationality of people form a line, and then the next country form a line behind them, and we'll see if Japan treated the people of Israel well, and we'll see if Ethiopia was nice, and Eritrea, and no. The idea here is that it's Gentile people who have come through the tribulation. They form, in the broadest sense of the word, the nations. And they are brought before the king, and he, as a shepherd, divides the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king, it says in verse 34, say unto them on his right hand. Again, you could make some political joke here, but it might be in bad taste. So we'll leave that one alone, but the goats are on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee? You know, it's when you look at the Lord Jesus in the kingdom, think back to the Mountain of Transfiguration. I'm sure if you saw him just once, you'd remember him. He doesn't really look like anyone you've seen. And so these people are trying to rack their brain and say, when on earth did I ever see him in that kind of a situation? And his answer is this: inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And verse 41, he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. You know, there are so many who want to soften that up and say, well, you know, it's hell's not really the fate of anyone. We're all going to make it in the end, as it was a popular one. And if you can make an argument for justice, they'll say, well, there might be a little bit of misery. And then, you know, after the sin's been burnt off, it's a kind of catch and release. They'll let them back. But this is not what the Lord Jesus says at all. Everlasting punishment. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You'll notice the counterpoint. You've got this scene where you have Christ in verse 31, come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, sitting on the throne of his glory. Now, this is not saying that the devil reigns in hell, but that you do have one who is kind of at the pinnacle of the satanic hierarchy, and that he'll be in hell, and the place was crafted to be justice for him and justice for everyone, angel or human, who follows him. And he says, I was hungered and you gave me, verse 42, no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. Verse 43, I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And you'll see what he does is he takes up his identification with those people, the Jewish people over whom he reigns. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he will reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. The last of these will be death itself. But you see, this is the plan. It is not the end of the end, but it is certainly a little ways off from us now, however many years it may be, I don't know. And it would be an interesting thing to take this and say, well, what is the church doing through all of these events, and how does it all intertwine? And that is the study of a lifetime, isn't it, as you go through the Word of God. But we wanted to treat the text and let the Word speak and give Matthew 25 its voice. And certainly there's much more there than what I could ever bring out. And we must give thanks to God for these wonderful promises and fearful warnings. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, we thank you for your perfect word and for your impeccable plan for a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, but in the day of God can be given back up to you, that you might be all in all. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the true King. We thank you for the responsibilities that you have laid upon your people in every age, that there is always a certain amount of overlap, and that we ourselves can glean some lessons even for the present day when we think of our stewardships, when we think of the way we treat your persecuted people, when we think of the way that we are accountable to be prepared. And so we look to you giving thanks for all these things that you have promised and that you will do, and do so in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.